You turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we are going to read that passage together shortly, but it's a slightly longer passage, 1 John 4 verse 7 through to 21, which we'll read together just now, so please keep that passage ready for when we get there and follow along in your Bibles. So as Gary mentioned earlier, we're continuing this theme or the series of the great themes of the Bible tonight, and our theme for this evening is the wonderful theme of love. We know that the Bible gives a very special place to three Christian graces, which have actually been the focus of our attention over the last 3 weeks: faith, hope, and love. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that well-known chapter on love, Paul explains the difference between the temporary gifts of the Holy Spirit and the eternal abiding nature of the spiritual grace of love. Let's just read that to set the scene for this evening. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8 says, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So we've seen over the past 2 weeks how the themes of faith and hope run through all of Scripture, and how they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ as the object of our faith, and in the new heavens and the new earth as the destination of our hope. And we've considered how these graces of faith and hope, how they abide in the present. They are with us. They impact everything we believe in and hope in as we live our daily lives as Christians. But tonight we're coming to this third spiritual grace of love, which Paul says also abides along with faith and hope, but which is indeed the greatest of the three. Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 13 has been aimed at the believers in the Corinthian church, their misplaced emphasis on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, instead of giving love its proper place of primacy in their lives and in the church. And his argument in 1 Corinthians 13 is that the gifts of the Spirit, as wonderful as they are temporary. But love is eternal. The gifts will pass away, but love remains. In a sense, the gifts are a means to an end, whereas love is the end goal. And so, making his argument, he includes faith and hope in the same category as love, as these spiritual graces of God which abide throughout our Christian lives, things which permeate all of life, impact all of life, and they will abide until Jesus returns and into, at least for love, definitely abide into all eternity. And that's why he says the greatest of these is love. At least that's one aspect of it, is the eternal nature of love. But I think we need to think a little bit more about why is love the greatest of these three? In what way is love greater than faith in Jesus? In what way is love greater than our eternal hope of glory? Well, for us to understand the greatness of love, we could take various approaches this evening. We could do what we've done a number of times in this series. We could start in Genesis, and we could see how this theme of love established the world in creation. God's love is what brought about the created world. How God's love then redeems and protects a people for his own possession. We could trace that through the history of Israel, how God's love provides them with a king to rule over his people. How God's love then promises a savior who forgives and justifies and sanctifies, and we could trace that theme right through to the way in which God's love carries us all the way to our eternal home in heaven. But my approach tonight is going to be slightly differently. I rather want to go to just one single passage this evening, which really is the pinnacle of this theme of love in all of Scripture. And I want us to consider from it how the different aspects of love are bound up in who God is, in what God has done for us, for those whom He has loved, and then what He expects of us in response to His love. And so the text, as I've mentioned, is 1 John chapter 4. Let's read together 1 John 4, verse 7 through to 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So far in God's word this evening. So in the first place tonight, I want us to consider from this passage of Scripture the source of love. The source of love in verse 7 and 8. And we need to start tonight with the realization that before love is ever a feeling or an emotion or an expression or even an action, it has to be understood in relation to the very essence of God. Understood as something which flows from God to us as His creatures. I'm not wanting to minimize the very practical, horizontal nature of love. We'll get to that a little bit later this evening. And that is in actual fact where John is headed in this whole section. Look at verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another. So that's the statement that kicks him off onto this whole treatise on love. His expounding of the doctrine of love is meant to be practical. But before it can be practical, we need to understand that love is firstly and foremostly theological. It is directly related to who God is in and of Himself. And so John is very clear. The source of love is God Himself. All human love, both our love for God and our love for our fellow human beings, it flows from the fact that God is love, that love is from God because God is love. And so this immediately has a massive implication for what the world we live in calls love. Because the world's definition of love today is entirely disconnected from God. The world's definition of love is usually firstly associated with romance, all things pink and red and sexual attraction and Cupid, and then maybe it moves on to talk about the love of family members one for another, parents and children, and maybe the love of deep friendships. And the Bible recognizes all of these different dimensions of love and actually has various words to describe all these expressions of love. But despite that reality, John's words here are very striking in that he says in verse 7 that only those who've been born again, look at what he says, only those who have been born of God and who know God are those who are truly able to love others. Why? Because God is the source of love. And our ability to truly love others is only possible to the degree that it flows from God's love for us and our love for God. And so I think this is an area, very sadly, where the devil seems to be winning in the fight, in the spiritual battle which is raging against the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Well, how many Christian husbands and wives are living in loveless marriages? How many children are growing up in so-called Christian homes where there is no love? How many Christians, in the context of our very own church here at Honey Ridge, are living without knowing the love of fellow believers one to another? The point I'm making is that John is saying that it's only Christian marriages which are truly able to express love between a husband and a wife in the fullest sense. It's only Christian families made up of those who have been born again, who are known by God, who are truly able to know and experience what love is. It's only between born again brothers and sisters in Christ in the church that we really are able to see and understand love. Why? Because God is love, and all true love flows from our relationship to Him. Now, we could never explore this statement that God is love in any single sermon. So let me just mention a few things for you to consider as you, in the week ahead, ponder on this incredible statement. Firstly, we need to see that God is love in the very essence of His being. And I think one of the most helpful ways for me to try and get my head around this has been to think about God's love the way we think about God's holiness. We know that God is holy. Now that means, in part, that everything about God is other, is different from His creatures. God is above and He's beyond all that He has made. And so we can never truly get to understand the holiness of God by describing Him in terms of human language. And that's why when we come to the Scriptures, any visions that we have of God in His holiness, like in Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation, use incredible picture language to try and capture for us something of the holiness of God, which is actually incomprehensible for us as His creatures. But part of God's holiness is His purity. And even here, I'm going to use language which is not correct, but it's all we can do. There is not one spiritual molecule in God's being which is not holy, which is not entirely perfect, true, good, and pure. Everything God is somehow connected to His holiness. And therefore, everything God thinks and everything God says and everything God does is holy. It's pure, it's true, it's good. Now, similarly, we know that God is love. God is love, which means, again, to try and use weak human language. There is not even one spiritual molecule in God's being which is not entirely loving, kind, gracious, benevolent. And so because God is love in the very essence of his being, everything God thinks, everything God says, everything God does is loving. It flows from God's love for his creatures, and it flows for the good and the benefit of his people. But secondly, after recognizing that God is love in his very being, in his very essence, we can then consider how God is love in the expression of his being, in the way his love is expressed to us. And we see that in Scripture in a number of ways. Don Carson helps us to understand God's love expressed in Scripture in at least five ways. And I'm going to just run through these, and you're welcome to contact Stella for the notes and to work through all the references for yourself. But firstly, God's love is expressed in his intra-Trinitarian love for himself. This is the love that is shared within the triune Godhead, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. John 3 tells us that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 5, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. We see as well in John 17 that Jesus says, "You loved me before the foundations of the earth." And Matthew 17, God declares, "This is my beloved Son, the Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." So before time, before creation, love existed within God himself. This intra-Trinitarian communion is the source from which all other expressions of divine love flow. Secondly, Carson says God's love is shown in his providential love of his creation. This is his benevolent care and sustaining of all that God has created. Just a couple of verses here. Psalm 145, verse 9. "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Matthew 5 tells us that he makes the sun to rise and to set on both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on both the just and the unjust. This is God's providential love. Psalm 104, God feeds and renews all living things by his Spirit. And so this expression of God's love is often called his common grace, his sustaining love that holds creation together, provides for all of his creatures, irrespective of their response towards him. But then Scripture also reveals God's expression of his love in his yearning, salvific love for sinners. This is God's genuine compassion for the lost, and God's desire that sinners should be saved. Again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Ezekiel 33 reminds us that God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn and live." Think about Jesus looking over Jerusalem. "How often would I have gathered you as children together, and you were not willing." This yearning for his people to come to him, but they wouldn't. 1 Timothy reminds us that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This love, this yearning, salvific love, really shows us that God has a posture of compassion. He has a compassion towards a rebellious world. It underlies the universal offer of the gospel, a yearning that sinners would repent and turn to him and live, even though we know that many do not. Fourthly, God's love is expressed in his conditional covenantal love of his people. And this is God's loyal, relational love that's tied to obedience, that's tied to covenantal faithfulness on our part. And again, we see this in both the old and the new. Exodus 19, God says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. You will be the object of my affection." Deuteronomy, God keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and who keep his commandments. So if we remain in covenant love to God, if we obey his commands, he keeps steadfast covenant love with his people. What about the New Testament? Well, John 15, Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." The implication is that this is a conditional covenantal love linked to obedience. And Jude 21 reminds us to keep ourselves. We've got to be active to keep ourselves in the love of God. This is God's love expressed conditionally to his people. This is a love which is relationally maintained. It's like marital fidelity. God's steadfast love, his chesed love, is expressed in his calls for responsive obedience, in his responsive for faithfulness. It's not an earned love, but it's an experienced covenantal faithfulness love. And then fifthly and finally in this section, we see God's love expressed in his unconditional electing love of his people. This is God's sovereign, particular, saving love that chooses and secures his own. Again, we have some scriptures, both old and new. Speaking to Israel, God says in Deuteronomy, "It was not because you were more in number that I chose you. It's because the Lord loves you. I chose you because I love you." This is an unconditional electing love of God for his people. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, "In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians, "God chose you through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And so this love is the unmerited and effectual love of God. It does not respond to human goodness. In actual fact, it's this love that creates human goodness. It's this love that creates a loving response to God. God's electing love guarantees redemption and adoption and ultimately glorification. And so as we consider this statement this evening, that God is love, that God is the source of love, I hope you can see that God's love is multifaceted. It's multidimensional, and we must be very careful as Christians of two grave dangers. The one is to use our understanding in the world of love and to try and project our poor, weak, broken understanding of love and to project that onto God. But similarly, even as we consider these scriptural revelations of God's love, we've got to avoid the error that we focus on one at the expense of the other. That we overemphasize perhaps just one or two aspects of God's love and we minimize and ignore the others. And I think this is so often where we as Christians get ourselves into trouble when we speak about love, because we think about it as if it's one-dimensional, when Scripture reveals so many different aspects of God's love. And we need to remember that because God is infinite, and God is eternal, and because his very essence is love, every aspect of God's expression of his love, every dimension of his love is perfect. It's infinite and it's eternal. We mustn't think that God's love is divided up into sort of 20% of each of these. No, God is 100% of all of these dimensions of his love all the time. So John is clear that God himself is the source of love. But now in the second place, I want us to see the revelation of love. in verses 9 and 10 and verse 14. As we've considered that God is love, we need to acknowledge that there are aspects of God's love which are experienced by his creatures without any knowledge of God or the revelation of God to us. For example, your and my very existence as human beings is the product of God's intra-Trinitarian love. God chose to create human beings in his image in order for us to experience and to glory in his love. But most people in the world do not know this and quite frankly don't care. But the fact is they exist directly because of God's love. Or think about God's providential love, the love which sends rain upon the just and the unjust, a loving care which upholds the laws of physics and provides everything for our existence. Most people don't know this and they don't care. And yet their very existence is directly linked and dependent upon God's providential love. So it's God's love is expressed towards his creatures even though we may not know it or see it. But that was never God's purpose. God's purpose was never for his love to be disconnected from his creatures. No, God always intended his love to be experienced by his creatures as we are drawn into a relationship of love with God. So going right back to Genesis, when sin drove this massive chasm, this massive wedge between a holy God and sinful creatures, we remember that God is love and God does everything out of love. He had to act towards his creatures in a way which did not challenge or contradict his holiness, his justice. We've got to be very careful that we make too much of God's love at the expense of his other attributes. God is fully loving and fully holy and fully just. And so he has to act in a way which demands that the wages of sin is death, and yet in a way which shows his love, his yearning salvific love for sinful creatures. And so flowing out of the intra-Trinitarian love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, a plan of redemption was devised. A plan in which God would reveal his love for the Son by giving the Son a holy people to himself, a holy people for his own treasured possession. God the Father said, "My Son, I love you so much, I want you to have a holy people, a treasured possession for yourself." This plan, however, required the Son to reveal his love for the Father by obeying his Father's will in order to accomplish the plan. So Don Carson says, the sending of the Son is the outworking of the Father's love, and the obedience of the Son is the expression of the Son's love. And so in verse 9 and 10 and 14, John shows us that the fullest expression of the revelation of God's love is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Son becoming a man and becoming the sacrifice for sins which redeems a people for God. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest, was revealed. This is the love of God revealed among us. How? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so the fullest and the clearest revelation of the love of God is that God sent Jesus into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Derek Thomas, I was listening to one of his sermons in the car traveling this week. When he was preaching on this passage, he said to his congregation, "Look down at your Bibles at verse 10. And if your Bible does not have the word propitiation there, then close your Bible, take it home, put it on the shelf, and buy a new Bible that has the word propitiation in it. And the point he's making is that God's love is revealed not simply in Jesus becoming a man, not simply in Jesus being our example, not even in Jesus living a perfect life of love. No, the revelation of God's love is found in Jesus becoming a propitiation for our sins. That Jesus died on the cross and he bore the full weight, the full punishment of God for our sins and in our place, so that in his death, the wrath of God is appeased. It's turned away. It's satisfied. That's propitiation. Listen to what Jesus prayed to God. What he prayed to God in his high priestly prayer just before going to the cross to be the propitiation. John chapter 17, Father, I made known to them your name and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so this verse really is the perfect transition to my third point, because we've seen God's love for Jesus revealed in this plan of redemption of a special people which the Father has given to the Son. And we've seen the Son's love for the Father in being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that the love that the Father has for the Son might become ours. And so in the third place tonight, I want us to see the possession of love. The question you and I need to ask tonight is, how is it that the prayer of Jesus in John 14 is fulfilled? How do you and I come to possess and experience the love of God? Not simply the benevolent love of God for his creatures in a providential way, but the very specific love of God that the Father has for Jesus. How do you and I come to possess that love? Well, John tells us how in chapter 4, verse 13. Just look at verse 13 to 16. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know, come to experience and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. Now, yes, the Spirit is mentioned in verse 13, but in actual fact, this entire section is saturated with the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this reveals to us the third dimension of the intra-Trinitarian love of God. The third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he comes and he applies the love of Christ to us. He applies the work of Jesus to us as sinners. He regenerates us. He takes out the heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. He convicts us of our sin. He brings us to repentance and faith, and he causes us to see Jesus. He causes faith to arise, and we believe in him. And he then brings us into the experience of God's love by coming to make the very dwelling of God within us. Look at Romans 5, verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If I hear another charismatic tell me as a Baptist, I thought you guys didn't believe in the Holy Spirit, I'm going to have my brain explode. How else can we even be called Christians unless the Holy Spirit has been given to us? The Spirit who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son becomes the conduit of God's love to us as believers. Galatians 4 verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit draws the believer. He draws you and I into a father-son relationship of love. He makes us participants in the divine family of God. And then John 14, 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper. He will give you the Holy Spirit to be with you forever. And He goes on and He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. To receive the Holy Spirit is to be brought into the very mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son in our hearts as believers. So just before we move on in the final place to see how John then applies this truth, I hope you've seen that in these first three points, how intimately and intricately connected the whole triune Godhead is in our salvation. So that we might enter into the intra-Trinitarian love of God in all its fullness. Look at how Paul summarizes this, Ephesians 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power in His Spirit, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, God's love for us, may what? Have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so as we try and summarize the statement this evening that God is love, we see that the source of love is God the Father, the revelation of love is God the Son, and the possession of love is God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. The doctrine of the Trinity, dear church here at Honey Ridge, is not some obscure doctrine for ivory tower theologians to ponder on and philosophize about. The doctrine of the Trinity is the very essence of our faith. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, God could not be love. And without Him being love, we would be eternally condemned. And so all this talk about God being love, the love of the Father for the Son and the Spirit, it might perhaps leave you this evening feeling a little bit like your head is in the spiritual clouds, and that's wonderful to go and think about these things, but that's not John's point for telling us these things tonight. So in the final place, I want to see how John just brings this lofty doctrine of the love of God right down to street level in your life and in mine. We see this in the perfection of love in the final place in verse 7, 11 and 12, 17 to 21. Let's not forget where John started in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. John's whole point in teaching us about the love of God is to call us as God's people to love one another. And to love one another with the same love which God has shown to us in Christ. And then he goes on to explain the love of God revealed to us in Jesus dying on the cross, the Holy Spirit applying the love of God into our lives, and now he drives home application. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Look at what he says, brother, sister. If God so loved us, In other words, if God loved us in this way by sending his only begotten, eternally loved Son to die on a cross, to save you, to adopt you, to reconcile you to God, man, then we ought to also love one another. Now, what does he mean when he says that if we love one another, God's love is perfected in us? Well, John is so glad you asked that. So he comes back to the answer in verse 17. Just look ahead at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so the first aspect, or the first way in which God's love is perfected in us, is that we have assurance of salvation. God doesn't want you and I to live in this world wondering whether or not we're going to make it into heaven one day, and whether or not our good deeds outweigh the bad, and whether there's still some punishment left to go and live in purgatory or some other invented place for a while, hoping that someone else on earth will do enough to get us out of there. What a load of nonsense. God wants us to live without fear. And fear is connected to punishment. But Jesus has fully paid the price on our behalf. And so we love, he says, because he first loved us. But then he goes on to very practically say, if anyone says, verse 20, I love God, who of you here this evening would not make that statement? I'm a Christian, I love God. Well, says John, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John is so wonderfully down to earth in his application of this amazingly high and lofty doctrine of the love of God. When basically he says, God's love for us is perfected. That word perfected means it reaches its goal. It accomplishes its intended purpose. God's love is perfected in us when we reproduce his love to us in our love towards others. John 13, verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, says Jesus, if you love one another. 1 John 3, verse 10, very sobering verse. By this it is evident who are Christians, who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. There's only two groups in this world. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 3 verse 14 goes on to say, we know that we have passed out of death, out of the realm of the devil, and into life. How? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. You remain in Satan. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. God's providence, we've connected to this morning's sermon. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What a challenge. What a challenge to our superficial view of God's love. A sentimental, soppy view of God's love, which says, well, because God loves me, he just wants me to be happy. And so he would never send me to hell. No, he wants me to love myself, and he wants me to live a life of manipulating other people to love me as much as I love me. No, says John. No, says Jesus. Your love, your sacrificial love for others reveals your heart. and if you are a child of God or if you're a child of the devil, whether you've passed into life or whether you still remain in death. So we need to close, and maybe you are convicted tonight that if measured according to the words of John and the words of Jesus tonight, you are in deep trouble. You don't love your husband or wife. If you're honest, you harbor hate in your heart towards them. And God's word has called you out as a murderer, both this morning and this evening. If you missed this morning, please go and listen to this morning, because you need to be called out as a murderer, as we all do. The reality tonight is that if that is you, there is no eternal life abiding in you. Perhaps, young people, you realize tonight that you don't love your parents as Jesus loved us. Yeah, maybe you don't hate them, but you dislike them intently. Maybe it's your fellow siblings. Maybe it's that bully at school. Maybe it's that popular girl who gets all the attention. Maybe it's that macho guy who gets all the girls. Maybe it's that rude or unfair boss. Maybe it's that person who stabbed you in the back so that they could take your promotion. You don't love them. Let's be honest, you don't. There's bitterness, there's unforgiveness, there's resentment in your heart, and so you avoid them, you build walls, you create distance, you maybe even move to a different city or suburb, when all the while you come to church and you say, I love God. Well, perhaps some of you are reasoning tonight, well, you know, Clinton, it says we must love our brothers, which means fellow Christians, and so at least I'm off the hook this evening because all the people I dislike intently are unbelievers. Well, let me refer you very quickly as we end to Matthew 5. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. There's the test again. There's the evidence. Do you love your enemies? Luke 6, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. Well, if your failure to love God this evening and to love others has revealed to you the true state of your heart, and by implication, the eternal reality of where you are headed, can I urge you this evening not to despair, but to repent, to acknowledge that you need to know and experience the love of God the Father, revealed in God the Son, applied through God the Holy Spirit. You've never truly known it. You see, because until we come to drink deeply at this well of the infinite love of God, we will be unable to produce the fruit of love towards others in our lives that reveal to us and to the world that we are indeed children of God. So let me close with this wonderful quote from Charles Spurgeon. A fish can more easily drink the oceans dry than we can ever exhaust the love of God in heaven. So drink away, little fish. You will never drink it dry. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening and we want to thank you for your love for the Son, your love for the Spirit's love for you and the Son's love for you and the Spirit. For it is out of that love of God as the source of all love that not only have we been made, not only have we been saved, but you've called us to love one another So, Lord, we do ask for your forgiveness tonight as we examine our own hearts, according both this morning and this evening to the standards of your word. We realize how deeply we have fallen short. But we want to thank you that the Lord Jesus is perfect. And as we sang earlier, he lived the life that we could not live. He died the death that we deserve to die. Jesus in our place fixes everything. And so we want to thank you tonight for Jesus. We want to thank you for your Holy Spirit. Forgive us where we have quenched the Spirit, where we have grieved the Spirit's work in our lives. Won't you expand our hearts, as Paul prayed, that we might truly come to know the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of Christ, that we might come to know all the fullness of God. And as we come to know and experience your love, that we would be able to show that same love, it may be perfected in us one to another. May you transform us, we pray, for the sake of your name, for the glory and extension of your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.